Romans chapter 8. This chapter contains a verse that is a favorite with practically any Christian that you ever meet. When a jeweler wants to display a gem, he'll always take a dark cloth, and then he'll put the gem on that cloth. And before I take up this text, which is verse 28, I want to read the context, because it's on that context that you'll get a clear understanding of what the text really means. We'll begin reading in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints, according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There's a verse that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. For now we see through a glass, darkly. I understand that the Greek words that are translated darkly, two words, en enigmati. And it just means in an enigma. Now we see through a glass, darkly. There are lots of things, brethren and sisters, that you and I do not understand. Now, I would say that in the passage that we have before us, we have the answer to the enigma of life. I'm not going to go through an exposition of the whole passage, but I'm saying again, I want you to see the setting for this text, which is such a favorite. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I'm sure that there are times when things have been going very, very well, and you've said to yourself, or you've said perhaps out loud to others, isn't God good? And of course, everybody nods in agreement, yes, God is good. But brethren, what about when things aren't going well? What about those occasions of trial and difficulty and uncertainty? Would you still say, isn't God good? You should, because God is always good. But looking at the text as we have before us here, the reason I wanted to read the context is, the good here is not comfort, or health, or affluence, or fame, or success. Notice what we read about in the context. You'll notice that it says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together. You go on down the chapter and you read about groanings again in verse 23. You read about infirmities in verse 26. Those are not the types of things that you and I would call good. But you know what they are? They are the elements in your life that God blends together, the pleasant and the unpleasant blended together in order to bring about likeness to his Son in you and in me. In fact, a very literal translation of verse 28 goes like this. God, we know that God worketh all things together unto good to them that love him. And the good is not so much that which is pleasant or beneficial, but it is reproducing in your life and mine goodness in keeping with the mind of God for our lives. God worketh all things together unto goodness to them that love him. Now, I hope with that thought before us, we'll look at the process by which God works these things together. I would suggest to you that if you get a hold of this, seeing that this is what the text really means, you will have the answer to many of the questions that come up. You know, God's people everywhere are asking why. I want to tell you, when I stand beside somebody who is passing through a time of trial, I'm tongue-tied. I would love to be able to express in terms that will meet needs. Sometimes you can, and sometimes you can't. And when God's people ask why, I don't think they want pat answers. And I don't try to give them pat answers. You know, as we look at the trials of God's people, I think of things that we can only call tragedies. Sometimes a child is killed. And you look at those parents in their desolation as they stand beside that coffin. Sometimes you see a young woman and she has been bereaved and she's got the children around her. Her husband has been taken, and she's asking why. Sometimes, too, you see a promising life that is cut short, and God's people everywhere are asking, why did God take that individual away? I want to tell you, when you have something like that, there is desolation. Wherever we go, there's not only tragedies, brethren, but there are burdens. I know that when I mention that, immediately you're thinking of the burden for loved ones that are not saved. But those aren't the only burdens that God's people are bearing at this time. I have met parents, and they have been very, very burdened about children who even profess to be saved. But they've gone astray. They're wavered. Perhaps their lives have been shattered by divorce. And the folks are burdened. And they're asking why. You know, when you're praying for loved ones and meetings come and go and they're not saved. When you're praying for those that have gone astray and there's no turning. There's disappointment in the hearts of those who are burdened. I'm thinking also of disasters. Perhaps there's more of those in our days than what you and I recognize. One of the things I've been very conscious of as I move among God's people is men who have come to mid-career and their employment has been terminated. And because of the economic climate of the country, they can hardly find employment again. I want to tell you that's a disaster to them. There have been farmers, perhaps there's none here that have gone through this, but because of circumstances, they have been brought to the point of foreclosure on their property, wiped out, a disaster. Sometimes there are natural disasters, fires, tornadoes, and so on. And wherever you have things like that, brethren and sisters, you have the question being asked, why? Why? I would suggest with people like that, there's a sense of devastation. Then I'm thinking of something else. I'm thinking of the inevitables of life. Terminal illness comes upon some. I've stood by and watched while believers wrestled with that great thing, terminal illness. What can you tell them? I've seen some, and they become very, very discouraged. What will we say to those who have been widowed? Again, there's a sense of discouragement, left alone. Loneliness. Something else that I don't think we ever mention very often. And yet you hear it mentioned once in a while. The inevitability of old age with the degeneration that takes place. None of us want to face it. But brethren, as we come into matters like I'm speaking about now, there is the question of why, and there is discouragement with things of this nature. I say again, I stand beside those who are going through these things that I'm speaking about, and I sympathize with them. Sometimes you can't touch them. You can't really give them answers. But the answers are to be found in our text, that God worketh all things together unto good to them that love him. And things that you and I cannot understand now, we shall understand them from a different perspective when we stand above them in a day that's coming. When we look back, we'll understand then. But we want understanding now. And if we get a hold of this principle, we'll at least have a measure of understanding. I'd like to point out some scriptural examples of those who, in passing through times of trial, were asking the question, why? I think of Job in chapter 3 and verse 11. God had allowed Satan to come in and take away all his possessions and take away all of his family in one day. His wife was no help to him. She said, curse God and die. Job clothed himself in sackcloth and sat in sackcloth and ashes. And he had a number of friends that came to comfort him. And when they saw the man's grief, they sat beside him for 7 days and never said a word, because they saw how deep his grief was. And in chapter 3 and verse 11, Job breaks the silence. Hear what he says. Why died I not from the womb? Was that man discouraged? Yes, he was. He was asking the question why, and the rest of the book is taken up with the revelation of what God, who is over all, had allowed, and God's dealings with that man to bring him to understand that God works all things together unto goodness to them that love him. I think of Jacob in that day when his son stood before him and said, we can't go back to Egypt and buy any more food unless we take your youngest son, Benjamin, along with us. And he says, all these things are against me. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross. I'm being very careful as I take these words up. What was that cry? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of those whom we've mentioned, of course, Jacob and Job did not know the answers. But Jesus did, and we do now, for God's word has revealed it. We understand now the divine hand behind the scenes with the first two men, and the eternal purpose of God for our salvation, in that the Son of God had to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But I want to speak now briefly about contrast between saints and sinners. I'm not going to be long this afternoon. You know, you and I need to remember that difficulties and disasters are not limited to saints. Sometimes we say if the saint does not know the answers, sinners can't know the answers to the questions that come up. And I would suggest to you that the reason why we find drugs and alcohol so prevalent in our society today It's because people are trying to drown their sorrows. They're trying to avoid confronting them and facing them. You know, there's an utter despair when tragedy strikes in the life of a sinner. I'll never forget, my wife had an uncle, an aunt, an uncle, who had no children. Because of that, in a sense, we were part of the only family that they had. They loved to have us come and visit them. They loved us to bring our children along. And the time came when he took cancer. And the end came. And because in measure we were family, at that funeral, there was no profession of salvation in that home. And the man who preached didn't know a thing about the gospel. At that funeral, because we were family, we were seated in a little alcove with the widow and her sister and her brothers, my father-in-law and his brother. And when that service was completed, they did not go up to the casket. Instead, the undertaker came and he drew the partition across that little alcove so that they could not watch the closing of that casket or watch while the others filed by. As long as I live, I'll never forget. Soon as that partition was closed, the wailing from the lips of that widow, joined by the groanings of her brothers and her sister. Why? No hope. No hope. I was reminded then, we sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So I say again, trials and difficulties are not limited only to the lives of God's people. And while we don't always know the answers, I'm going to suggest some answers for the cases that I have mentioned. What will we say to those who have been desolate? A little child has been taken from the home. We can tell them, that child is in heaven. Perhaps if that child had lived a natural lifetime, they may never have been saved. What will we say about that young widow with a family to raise? You know, you can shine in your trial. What will we say about a promising young life that has been cut short? Others can step in and take up the burden. Just suggestions. What will we say to those who have been disappointed and prayed for a long time for loved ones? God's time can be soon. I sat once in a home in Iowa. There was a man there, and he had been a gospel hater for years. If I'm not mistaken, he may have been the man who broke Mr. Oliver Smith's arm by throwing a stone at him. I'm not positive of that detail, but he was that kind of a man anyway. And as we sat in his living room, he pointed to a picture of Paul Elliott and Robert Orr baptizing him. And he pointed to his wife sitting across the room from us, and he said, that woman prayed a prayer that was 38 years long. Those who have been disappointed while praying for the salvation of loved ones, God's time could be soon. Those who have been disappointed because of the path that their children have taken, God knows all about it. Those who have been disappointed as well by other factors that have come in, God is able. Do we have our confidence in Him? Do we recognize the truth of the text that God works all things together unto goodness to them that love Him? When I think of those that have been devastated, maybe lost their job, this is a time to prove God. You know, when I say that, I think of instances in my own life when I have found, or we have found ourselves confronting circumstances that are pretty hard to trust. Pretty hard to trust. It's easy enough for me to advise others. But we can look back and we can say again and again that our God has been faithful and He has not allowed us to be tested about that which we're able to bear. I'm thinking also when perhaps possessions have been lost, God is able to replace with that which is far better. Then when we think about those that are discouraged as they are looking at their circumstances perhaps and facing a terminal illness, we can always say it's better on before. Someone brought up to me our brother John Gray, well known to the believers here, for he visited here many times. And I mentioned that in his last illness, Brother Gray manifested the grace of God in a remarkable way. He knew that his time was limited, and he was determined not to become discouraged. He was looking forward to when he was going to be at home. And of course, the time came. I would point out, too, that in those times of loneliness that are known by those that have been bereaved, take the words of the Lord Jesus, "Lo, I am with you all the days." You're never alone. I remember one time when I was especially lonely. I was having meetings in a place and my partner had to go back home. And he didn't have an automobile, and so I said, "Well, I'll take you." He said, "It's too far. You can't get back for the meeting." But he said, "Take me halfway and I'll get the bus the rest of the way." So we got to the bus terminal and I dropped him off and I turned around and I headed back. And I thought of a wife and family 300 miles away and I'm going to a trailer to make my own meal and then alone. But you know what? Those words that I just quoted came to me, "Lo, I am with you all the days." And of course they came at a moment when I appreciated them, and I've appreciated those words ever since. The promise of His presence, you and I are never alone. If we do not know the answers, we do know the One who is the answer, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So as I finish, let me quote again the literal translation of this text. "We know that God worketh all things together unto good, to them that love Him, to them who are called according to His purpose." What is His purpose, brethren and sisters? Why did He save you? Why did He save me? He saved you, He saved me, that we might be like Him. Praise God, we will be. It doth not yet appear, it has not yet been manifested what we shall be, but we know that when He is manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is.
It's the sixth chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. It has been before me a little. We'll follow what we've been hearing, but from a different view that God would desire, I trust, to strengthen our faith in Himself. Galatians chapter 6, and we will read, please, at verse 7. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now that is a principle, and the emphasis that's being laid upon it here is God will carry out His word. He has principles. There are principles in nature. We live by them. We don't defy them or we suffer. There are principles there. And there are principles in our spiritual life. There are principles by which God always works with. And this is one of the principles. We cannot avoid it. It's good for us to face the facts of it. And God cannot be mocked. That's what He is saying here. Don't be led astray. God cannot be mocked. This is the principle. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary. That word is exhausted. So it shows that there has been a labor. There has been a continuance. There has been an effort made. And they've stuck at it. But something, some pressure, somewhere, has made them weary. And you'll notice the word that follows weary. Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season, now there's the principle. See, God has put a principle. What you sow, you shall reap. Now says God, in his own time. What does he say? Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, in its own time, we shall reap if we faint not. I want to read four passages regarding fainting. Now, not in keeping with what we've been hearing of, but I trust that the fact of it will write itself upon our hearts this afternoon. The word for faint here really means to quit like a coward. That's strange, isn't it? That's a forceful word that God is pleased to use in this passage. Don't quit like a coward. Faint. There had been a continuance. There had been a consistency. And then they became exhausted. Just had enough. They quit. And the word, the idea of the word for fainting is really the idea of going prostrate. Just lying down prostrate. Fainted. Read a second passage, please, in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. That's an interesting word there. It means it squeezes us. There's a pressure there. The sin which doth so easily squeeze us. It puts us under pressure. Looking unto Jesus, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. And the idea in that word is just a little different from the other one. It means to black out. That is something that God very mercifully has built into our human frames. There comes a point under traumatic circumstances and such like that a person will black out. And that's what is here. They just faint. They blacked out. And under the pressure that is brought before us in this passage. Isaiah, please, in chapter 10. Prophecy of Isaiah. Reading at verse 18 of the 10th chapter. Verse 17 reads, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Verse 18, you will notice the last statement of the verse, they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And again, the idea of fainting in this passage is the idea of being exhausted in a battle. Now, one other reading, please, in chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Dear, beautiful language of this lovely writer, dear Isaiah, beautiful book. May I just say for the younger brethren to take time to read Isaiah. It's a beautiful book. There's one person, the center of Isaiah, of course, it's the Lord Jesus, and he's presented as God's servant. And the whole book runs itself actually. There is a manner in reading the book of Isaiah that the whole book is dependent upon the Lord Jesus as the servant. And then he brings in other servants. Marvelous. The way that is all brought in, and interestingly, that doesn't take place until you come to chapter 53. But after chapter 53, you will find the servants are in the plural because of Calvary. The divine work, of course, relation to the nation of Israel, it is prophetic, but in application for your own soul, you can enjoy the beautiful songs of Isaiah, four of them, chapter 11, chapter 42, chapter 50, and chapter 53, all about the servant, and they link themselves with the four Gospels.